at a Desiring God's Pastors Conference way back in 2014, Pastor John Piper stood to preach on the same text that I've chosen for my sermon today, John 15, 1 through 11. I wasn't there to hear that sermon in person, but when I later watched the video, I was astounded at how Dr. Piper began. If such a thing were possible, he said, if such a thing were conceivable, that someone could love God so much and love perishing sinners so much that he would be willing to be damned forever for those people, the Apostle Paul said he would be willing. That's what Paul indicated in Romans 9:3. He was referring, of course, to his unsaved fellow Jews, and the words he used are staggering. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, he said. I would be willing, in other words, to be placed under an eternal curse, and the Greek word there is anathema, utterly separated and away from Christ forever if only my countrymen could be saved. What an incredible level of love that is. I think if we only had a fraction of such love, we would be mightily used of God in evangelism and missions. But the point is that such separation from Jesus under God's everlasting curse because of sin was the absolute worst thing in the universe that Paul could even imagine. And what that suggests is that the absolute best thing in the universe that we or anyone else could imagine is to be united to Christ, that is, with him forever. Nothing could possibly be better, sweeter, more satisfying, or more advantageous than enjoying union with Jesus. Well, that's what I've been preaching on for many weeks now, what it means to be in Christ, united to him by grace through faith, crucified, buried, and raised with him, destined to be glorified in him. And I hope that you've picked up not only how comprehensive and far-reaching that doctrine is, but also how eminently practical it is. There's literally not a single aspect of Christian life and ministry that it doesn't somehow affect. Now, one New Testament passage that has caused the biblical truth about union with Christ to come alive for many, and I mean experientially, not just doctrinally, is the text that I mentioned earlier, John 15, 1 through 11. I invite you to look at God's word with me as we read that text together. This is the inspired and profitable word of God. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. I dare say that if most well-read Christians were tested on their Bible knowledge and were asked what the first half of John 15 was all about, they would probably say, easy, It's about the vine and the branches. And they would be correct, wouldn't they? But they would only get partial credit because they have left out one of the most significant parts that makes this agricultural metaphor actually work, and that is the vine dresser, or the gardener, or the husbandman, depending on what your translation is. So the first half of John chapter 15 is not just about the vine and the branches, it's about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches. Jesus includes him from the very start. I am the true vine, he says, and my Father is the vine dresser. You, he goes on to tell his disciples in verse 5, are the branches. In this case, we assume that as the vine dresser, God the Father placed the vine exactly as it pleased him and is the one who actively tends it. Now, I think that assumption is extremely important to the Lord's teaching here. As with any illustration, of course, if you press the details too far, you end up with what seems like nonsense. Sometimes you can even end up with error. A vine, for instance, doesn't literally abide in the vine dresser or vice versa, like Jesus the Son and God the Father mutually abide in each other. Okay? So you have to be careful about pushing a metaphor or an illustration too far. But still, there's a reason for Jesus mentioning the vine dresser, because he is integral to everything Jesus is trying to explain. And let me give you some background to let you know why that is so. In the broader context of the whole Bible, I think what Jesus is reminding us here is that God is the one who sovereignly is in charge of the entire vineyard for his own glorious purposes. You remember last month when I read the so-called Song of the Vineyard to you from Isaiah chapter 5? Who was it in that story who dug it out on a fertile hill, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it? It was God, right? We know that because he later invites the inhabitants of Jerusalem to judge between me and my vineyard. So God was the one who planted his people in the land for his own purposes. In the New Testament, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, Jesus told his parable of the tenants, in which a man similarly planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. But in this case, he leased it out to tenant farmers while he went into another country for a while. Well, who did that man represent? Well, again, it was God. He's the one who sent servant after servant, that is the prophets, to collect what was due him, but the tenants repeatedly abused or killed each one. Finally, you recall in the story, the man sent his own beloved son, thinking they would surely respect and listen to him, but the tenants killed him and threw him outside of the vineyard, an obvious reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. But in both the song from Isaiah and the parable from Mark, what did the owner, God, expect from his vineyard or his people? What was he looking for? Fruit. Fruit is what he expected and looked for. It's why he put all the work in. It's why he invested his wisdom and his resources and his time to actually plant the vine in the first place. In Isaiah 5, we read that he looked for it to yield good grapes, but it only yielded wild or sour ones. In Mark 12, when the season of harvest came, the man sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's what he was expecting to see. Well, these passages may teach different lessons in their own context, to be sure, but they only make sense if we understand the branches of any deliberately cultivated grapevine are not planted and cared for merely for their beautiful leafy appearance. Nor are they just planted to kind of take up space in the fields. They're meant to bear fruit for the sake of the vintner, right? And if you haven't already noticed, the same purpose lies behind the imagery of John 15. By this is my Father glorified, Jesus said, that you bear much fruit. So without pressing the metaphor beyond Jesus' intention, let's consider the respective roles of these three main characters. Let's ask and answer three questions about abiding in Christ. In this scenario, this productive process ordained by God, first of all, what does the vine dresser do? Well, we've already said that he places or plants the vine wherever and however he wishes. And both Isaiah and Mark, in their various takes on this kind of language, go into much greater detail about how that process would actually take place. He ensures, the vine dresser does, that all the conditions are right for the production of the maximum and best fruit. And in the case of the gospel, God sends Jesus, we're told, in the fullness of time to be the true vine that Israel had proven herself incapable of being. So all was in readiness when Jesus showed up on the scene. The historical soil, so to speak, had been well prepared. The prophets had spoken, and now the Son was there. It was the age of new wineskins and new wine. Sinners were called upon to repent and believe the good news. Surely there would now be a rich harvest. But in addition to this initial work of planting, although toward the very same end, obviously, the vine dresser exercises two other major functions according to Jesus. So he plants and prepares the vine, right? But he does two other things that Jesus speaks of in John 15. He cuts off fruitless branches that are attached to the vine and throws them away later to be burned. And he prunes fruitful branches that are attached to the vine so that they can become even more fruitful. Well, notice again, it's all about the fruit, right? And ultimately, that fruit is meant to bring glory to God, the vine dresser. That's why he tolerates nothing that detracts from his people's fruitfulness, nothing that could possibly rob him of the glory that he deserves. He lops off the useless dead branches completely in an act of righteous judgment, while he trims back the productive supple branches deliberately in repeated acts of fatherly care and discipline. But the point is, in both ways, God the Father wins honor and worship. Either to the praise of his glorious grace in the case of the pruned branches, or to the praise of his glorious justice in the case of the cut off branches. Now, these two divine actions upon the branches, cutting them off or pruning them, raise several important questions. And these are ones that you may not have thought of, but they've been asked across the centuries, and I think they can be well answered. With regard to the former act, is Jesus teaching that true branches in the vine, that is, genuine Christians, born-again believers, can somehow lose their salvation? Is that what he meant to suggest by saying that God cuts off the branches in him that bear no fruit? Some have said yes. Some have really believed that that is what Jesus was indicating here. After all, they argue, Jesus says in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. And we saw at the very first of our study of union with Christ that that's a pretty simple way of referring to Christians in general. People are simply in Christ. That's a good description of what it means to be a true Christian. But in this case, the branch described as being in him obviously has only the loosest connection to Jesus, and it's definitely not a saving, life-giving connection. So this person has the appearance of being truly united to Jesus, but he's not really drawing spiritual life from the Lord at all. There's no organic spiritual connection. Jesus' word, as we'll see in a bit, has no real place in his heart. It's like what was sometimes said of certain people within the crowds who followed Jesus. If you read in the Gospels, there are times when it says that there were certain people who believed in him. But upon further reading and reflection, what you discover is they had believed in him intellectually or emotionally, perhaps even politically, but not with the kind of saving, submissive faith that makes someone a new creation in Christ. So, like the less than fertile soils in Jesus' parable of the sower, when the devil or persecution or the cares of this world intruded, the seeds of the gospel that had been sown in them were snatched away or choked out And what did Jesus say in that parable was characteristic of them? When the devil took it away, or when the soil was shallow, or where the thorns rose up and choked out, what did he say that rendered these people? Unfruitful. So they didn't bear any fruit, which indicates that they never had spiritual life in the Lord, in the gospel at all. And by the Lord's own teaching, there will always be people who look like real members of God's flock, such as Judas, who turned out to be strangers to the voice of the Good Shepherd. In other words, they weren't sheep at all. Jesus used another illustration, and he said, when you look out over the fields, you're going to see the wheat and the tares together, and they look an awful lot alike, but in the final judgment, God will say, there are some who never knew me, and they are to depart into everlasting destruction. Now, with regard to divine pruning, the main question is, how does God go about it? We know that his righteous judgment will fall on all who even make a profession of faith in Jesus, but prove by their fruitlessness that they're not really connected to him. But how does God go about pruning real Christians? And what does that entail? Well, keep in mind that Jesus was preparing his disciples here after his absence to face two major challenges. Defection from inside the camp, so to speak, when people who had looked like real Christians began to abandon him. And secondly, persecution from the outside. So his teaching here about abiding in the vine and giving fruit for the glory of God the Father and so on, it was all directed towards teaching them how to endure these things. The vine dresser prunes his people then, prepares them for fruit bearing under such challenging circumstances by fatherly discipline, sometimes instructive in nature and sometimes corrective. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11 speaks of both enduring hostility from sinners and struggling against sin. And then he counsels us, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. Our earthly fathers, he said, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And though for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I wonder, is the Heavenly Father, the vine dresser, using hardship to correct or prune you? If so, it's because he desires spiritual fruit for his glory and for your good. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, listen to what Paul wrote about the afflictions that he and his co-workers had experienced in Asia Minor. This was part of their missionary journey. When they were obeying God and taking the gospel to everybody they possibly could, he said, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a death sentence. Wow, you talk about severe pruning. But all that, he said, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So what if we die in the service of God? That's all anybody can do to us in the world, kill us. But God even raises the dead. So he is the one who's in control. He has delivered us, he said, from deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope. You also must help us through your prayers so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. You see it? The greater the pruning, the sweeter and more bountiful the fruit. Because it doesn't just deal with the one who's being pruned, but everybody else who sees it and partakes of that fruit as well. That's God's plan. That's the way he works. And it's not always pleasant, but it is for his glory, and ultimately it is for our good as well. Now, what about this rather strange statement that Jesus makes in verse 3? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I read this text from the Bible and I included that, but there was a time, I don't know when it was, but apparently I made some little brackets in my Bible. One time I was reading that text, and guess what I did? I got down to the end of verse 2 and I put a little bracket. And then I went down to the part where Jesus started saying, abide in me, and I put another little bracket. So I skipped verse 3. I shouldn't have done it. I don't know why I did it. But it doesn't seem to fit, does it? It seems like you could just as easily go right on to the next one as if it were unnecessary. Can I tell you that Jesus meant what he said there? It's a little bit hard for us to understand, but he meant it for our encouragement. It wouldn't be quite so confusing if you could read Greek. All right, so if all of you want to take Greek and learn, then this verse will make more sense to you when you read it in the Greek New Testament, okay? But the reason is because the words for pruned and clean in that language are almost identical. They look the same and they sound almost the same. So Jesus is kind of using a play on words, but there's still a logical reason he does it. The idea of cleansing when applied to plants or trees has almost the same connotation as the word pruning. We might call it clean cutting. It's simply a more decisive term, like when you prune off an entire branch of one tree and graft it into another tree in which it becomes permanent. Because the disciples had accepted Jesus' word, as he put it, that he had spoken to them about himself, God the Father had already grafted them into the true vine permanently. And it was no longer just the people in the vine of Israel that were included. All who repented and believed in Christ from any nation could be made clean and placed in him. You see that? After that act of divine grace, all that remained was God's ongoing pruning away of unwanted sprouts or wilted foliage that would reduce their overall fruitlessness, or fruitfulness rather. So you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to say, before I say anything else, I want you to know you're already in the vine. You're already part permanently of God's redemptive plan. And it's because you have believed the word of the gospel that I've proclaimed to you. You have heard me say it. You have believed in me, and therefore you're permanently part. And so what I'm about to say about these dead branches doesn't apply to you. You see? He didn't want them to think that because God was disciplining them, pruning them, that he was judging them and that they would not be forever a part of his cherished people. Well, it's similar, I think, to what Jesus told Peter earlier in the upper room in John 13. You remember that? Peter initially refused to let Jesus wash his feet, but Jesus said, "You must allow it, otherwise you have no share with me." And what was Peter's response? "All right, Lord, then not only wash my feet, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath." It was a typical overreaction that we're used to seeing from Peter. But Jesus told him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet because he's already completely clean. And you are all clean." Same word that is used in John 15 in the text that we read. "But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him." You see, the 11 were clean overall because they had trusted Jesus' word. They didn't need a spiritual bath, just daily cleansing in submission to Jesus' will, like foot washing. However, no amount of foot washing could ever cleanse Judas's heart. He may have looked as if he belonged, that he too was a branch in the vine, but he didn't, and he wasn't. Listen, there may be times when you feel like God has forgotten about you, or he's just venting his anger on you, or that somehow he's not aware of your circumstances or your needs or your limitations. But I assure you on the authority of Scripture that none of those things is true. As your loving Heavenly Father and the wise master gardener of the kingdom's whole vineyard, he is simply ensuring that conditions are right for your life to produce the most and best spiritual fruit. The pruning may indeed be painful at times, but you can expect a plentiful harvest of righteousness to follow. You see, that's not just making excuses. That's not just, trying to pump people up. That's the biblical truth. whenever God's pruning that he does is painful, it nevertheless makes way for a plentiful harvest to follow. That's the glorious role of the vine dresser. But then second, what does the vine do? What is the purpose and the function of the vine? Well, if the vine dresser ensures that conditions are right for growth and fruitfulness, places the vine, grafts in the branches, lops off dead wood, and prunes away the suckers. And by the way, if you grow tomatoes, you know what I mean by suckers. I'm not talking about people, okay? The suckers that will take away the nourishment from the producing branches of the tomato plants, he prunes those away. And then the vine, though, ensures that life and nourishment flow to the branches. The vine dresser does the pruning, but the vine is responsible for the health of the fruit as the sap flows to the various branches. If that doesn't happen, then all the work of preparation and pruning would be for naught, wouldn't it? I mean, you can have the most beautiful garden of all, and you can do everything, clear it, weed it, fertilize it, water it, but if you don't have good vines, it's worthless. You're not going to get any produce from it. Jesus makes it very clear in verses 4 and 5, doesn't he? The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Duh. Jesus said in similar way, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not just you can do less than what is expected or that you can do a little bit. No, nothing. You can't do anything in producing Christ-like fruit without being in him. By the way, look up at the end of verse 14 for just a moment. Or chapter 14, rather. At the end of this chapter, this is all part of what is known as the upper room discourse, but at the end of chapter 14, Jesus tells his gathered disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." Well, that's all we're told, and it could be that he still remains there before they left, and he does it. But many scholars, and I think they're probably right, believe that Jesus gave this teaching about the vine and the vine dresser and the branches on their way between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would pray. Okay? Because he said, "Arise, let's go," then they were on their way. We can't be sure of that, but it does make perfect sense in John's narrative. And if that was the case, it's entirely possible that what prompted Jesus to teach on this subject was the huge golden vine, complete with a cluster of grapes that adorned one of the temple's main gates. You say, well, how could they have seen that? It was at night. Well, remember, the temple was set on a hill, and at this particular time, the moon would have been close to full, so the moon would have given plenty of illumination for them to see that cluster of grapes and that giant golden vine on the temple representing Israel, God's vine. And so they say, and I think it's entirely likely, that Jesus took that opportunity as they were beholding that sight on the way out across the valley to where they would pray together to say, no longer Israel the vine, it's me. I am the true vine. I am the one in whom life exists eternally. And it is in me that you must find the nourishment and grace for the growth that I'm telling you about. Well, regardless of whether that's true or not, the real question is, how does Christ the vine bring life and nourishment to those who are in him? By what means does he enable fruit to grow in his people's lives? It's not going to surprise you when I say, primarily, through his word and his spirit. Notice how many references we find in this chapter to the word of God. Did you pick that up? Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. We didn't read this far, but drop down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Even earlier in John 8:31, Jesus had used similar language to say, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Even in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the word of the gospel, the promises of God, the teachings of Jesus, the commandments of Scripture, all these and more flow through Christ to us and enable us to grow and bear fruit as we trust and obey. In our case, of course, post-resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, Christ's life and nourishment in his word flow to us through the Holy Spirit. He is the presence of Jesus dwelling within us, the divine author and inspirer of the Bible, the illuminator of truth to our hearts, and the one who actually causes spiritual fruit to grow. Now, the Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in John 15, at least not in the first 25 verses. But what did Jesus promise near the end of the last chapter? John 14, 25 and following. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So when it comes time for you to bear fruit by abiding in me, the Spirit is going to be with you and in you to help do just that. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, we also read, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So how do we get the word about Jesus? How do we understand all that he said? It is because of the Spirit that he will send. And that is the secret of our abiding in him. We are connected through the Spirit of the living Christ to God and will be forever. A big chunk of chapter 16, I might also mention, is about the Holy Spirit, his soon to come outpouring, his abiding presence, his convicting work, his sure guidance, and so on. You can just read all the way through that. So what Jesus was saying is, I'm going to leave, but I'm sending the Spirit, and he is going to continue and even enlarge your fruitfulness for the glory of the Father. But I think perhaps the clearest indication that it is by the Spirit that Jesus brings life and nourishment to us is from the mention of two of the Spirit's most prominent fruits. Did you notice them? These appear along with others in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The first and the leading one is love. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." And later, as we've seen, he says, "Love one another too." So love God, love each other, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. You ought to look for it. If you're not in the vine, or if you aren't abiding in the vine, it's not going to be there. You can try to be merciful and compassionate, and you can be a great giver, a very philanthropic person. But if you don't abide in Jesus, you won't have the spiritual fruit of love. But when it's there, you know it's because the life and nourishment of Jesus through his Spirit is flowing into you. The second fruit is joy. "These things I have spoken to you," verse 11, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And what does Paul say in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all the rest. So without the cultivating work of the vine dresser, we'd have no way to be saved or fruitful at all. Without the life-giving nourishment of the vine, we would dry up and wither away. And that leaves, really for our consideration, only one question. Third, what do the branches do? What do we do? Those who have been grafted into Christ and given his Holy Spirit and blessed with his word, what do we do to help produce fruit for the glory of God? Well, I'm going to tell you, and it's quite simple to say, it's a lot more difficult to do. What do the branches do? They abide. They live, dwell, remain, and endure in the vine, which is another way of saying they ensure the connection to Jesus is maintained. So the vine dresser makes the conditions right. The vine lets the nourishment and growth flow, but the branches ensure, as far as it depends on them at least, that the connection stays secure. You see how it all works, at least in theory? God the Father ensures the conditions for growth are right. God the Son, through the person of God the Spirit, ensures the necessary life and nourishment are there. And the branches ensure that the connection between themselves and the vine is maintained to the closest, most consistent degree. Now, I say as far as it depends on us, on the branches, because Jesus is the one who gives us security of salvation. It's not us. It's Him. But we do our part to make sure that we're allowing His nourishing, life-giving truth to flow into us. In other words, once we are truly clean and redeemed and hidden in Christ, we could use a lot of these phrases that we've already talked about, we abide in His saving grace. We abide in His life-giving Spirit, abide in His commandments, live within the fullness of His joy and peace and character. All of that requires that we submit ourselves to His discipline, to His pruning, to His life-giving teachings, and to all of the things that to us may seem unnecessary or even hurtful for His greater glory. The how-tos, of course, probably won't surprise you either. Most practically of all, a fruitful Christian must abide in God's Word and must let that Word abide richly in them. You know, there's a lot of things that I would like to abide in. I would like to abide in comfort. I would like to abide in good relationships with other people. But sometimes what I do is I expect that to happen without me doing anything, without me maintaining those relationships, or without me doing that which will provide for comfort or healing or whatever else. So I have to not only put myself in a position where I can receive and enjoy those blessings, I also have to remove whatever it is that will keep those blessings from coming to me. I mean, again, as far as it depends on me, I have to do that. I am responsible. So there's no substitute for this means of staying connected to the source of all spiritual life and fruitfulness, being in the Word of God, absorbing it, meditating on it, marinating ourselves in it, absorbing all that we can so that it reaches every part of our lives. It's the primary means of divine grace, not only in our personal discipleship, but also in any kind of effective ministry. And not just regular exposure to the Word or even a wide reading of the Word. I mean, those things are important. You need to be constantly exposed to the Word. You need to be constantly under its teaching. Okay? I agree with those things. There must also, though, be the kind of attention and meditation on the Word that provokes constant obedience to it. So it's not just something that you can listen to, as James said, and then go off and forget about. It's something that you must do. You must put it into practice, even when it's hard. You've got to do the things that God's Word says, even when it's not natural, or even when it seems at times to be counterproductive to your desires. That's very clear in this passage too. The fruits of love and joy that glorify God, that prove one's discipleship and lead to the spread of the gospel, are contingent upon constant obedient meditation. Of course, associated with remaining in the Word is another ordinary means of grace, as it is often called, which we talk a lot about, but we do far less frequently, and that is prayer. Are you surprised at that? The primary ways to abide in Jesus are to be in His Word and to be in prayer. If you abide in me, He said, and my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish, because it'll be according to my will, and it will be done for you. Can I tell you about a practice of past generations, especially among the Puritans, to which we modern Christians need to return? You say, uh-oh, here we go. You're going to dive deep into Christian tradition, and you're going to talk about some obscure... No, I'm just going to tell you something that was very, very common among dedicated Christians and church members of the past. It's the habit of having dedicated times of prayer and scripture intake throughout the day. Instead of just one quick devotional time in the morning and a dose or two of Bible teaching on Sundays. Because let's be honest, that's what most of us get. Maybe we come on Wednesday night too. So it's great if you have daily quiet time, if you come and study the Bible with other Christians and then come regularly Sundays and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights to receive preaching. All of that's great. That is a way to take in the Word of God. But it used to be that it was far more of a priority than it is in today's church. It used to be common in godly homes, and I'm not talking about ordinary men and women. I'm not talking about pastors or missionaries or church leaders. I'm talking about normal mothers and fathers and children, okay? It used to be common for them to rise before dawn for extended times of private prayer and meditation on God's word. That was later followed, probably after the chores, by family prayer and meditation on God's word in the morning together, to be followed by time set aside in the middle of the day for prayer and meditation on God's word, either alone or with others, to be followed in the evening by family prayer and meditation on God's word before a final time of personal prayer and meditation on God's word before you went to sleep. You say, my goodness, that just makes my head spin. Surely we couldn't do that because we're too busy today, right? We've got too many other things to go on. The Puritans didn't have Little League after all, you know? We've got all kinds of things we got to think about. Pastor David Platt was speaking at a women's conference last year. He asked the ladies if they believed that returning to such a pattern, he mentioned the same thing. He said, do you think returning to a pattern like that is even feasible in our modern busy lives? How could it be possible, he asked, from the moment we rise to the moment we go to bed and throughout the day, to always be looking at God's word, to always be turning to God in prayer? Can we even imagine having something that we look at first thing in the morning and right before we go to sleep and at many different hours of the day in between? And then he said, I gotcha, because we do that. Yes, you can imagine that, and you do that. Apparently we can. The average person in America, he said, spends 5 hours and 24 minutes a day on one thing from the moment we get up to the moment we go to bed and everywhere in between. And you know what he's talking about. We check our phones an average of 96 times a day, or about once every 10 minutes. Now, looking very carefully, I really don't want to falsely accuse anybody, but some of you are doing it right now. We've disciplined ourselves to do this, to always be looking, scrolling, typing, reading, sending, listening. And guess what? It's evident in the quality of our spiritual lives and in our mental and emotional states and in our relationships and sometimes even in our physical conditions. If we can do that constantly, why can't we spend the same amount of quality time in God's word? In something that is eternal and life-changing and world-changing, instead of on what, for the most part, is just fluff and mindless entertainment. Well, I would not suggest that you attempt to become a Puritan and establish some kind of rigorous schedule of daily prayer and intake all at once, all right? I don't suggest that you say, okay, tomorrow, that's going to be my schedule, so y'all clear out. It's going to happen. But neither, do I think, are we free to ignore the need for that. I've already, because I knew I was going to be sharing this, I've already been thinking, how can I do this? Maybe not the exact same pattern, but how can I be sure that not only am I reading God's word in preparation for sermons and Bible studies and such, but also allowing God to speak to me and strengthen me and let the life of the vine flow into me so that I can be fruitful for his glory. I've already begun to study that, and I plan to do something about that. But I'm just saying, don't jump into it and get discouraged and then think, well, there's nothing to it. There is something to it, and you need to think very much about that. We shouldn't easily dismiss biblical commands and precedents related to praying without ceasing, for example, or meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. Those are real commands and precedents in Scripture, and I think we ought to honor them. So I'll leave it to you and to the Spirit of the vine to teach you how to do that, but I encourage you to do it. If you truly wish to abide in Christ, you can't afford to really wait till a more opportune time before you start re-examining your priorities and make whatever adjustments are necessary to let this life-giving nourishment flow into you. Now, I'll just say that there are perhaps other ways to abide in Christ that are important. Singing, worshiping, serving, sharing your faith, fellowshipping with other believers, all those things are ways that you can abide in Christ. But they're all founded upon the Word of God and prayer. So never think that those ordinary means of grace are unimportant. They are the most important part of your abiding in the vine. Hudson Taylor was founder of the China Inland Mission in the mid-19th century. Largely responsible by the Lord's grace for leading hundreds of missionaries into China's interior for the first time, Taylor apparently embarked on a whole new phase of life and ministry when he began, as he put it, to drink deeply at the fountain of these verses from John. You remember how I said at the first that one of the passages that has caused union with Christ to come alive to people is this passage, John 15, 1 through 11. Well, Hudson Taylor found that when he started taking this passage seriously, practically, not just doctrinally, it changed everything about his life and ministry. It enabled him to persevere and to have the kind of joy and love that was required for a very, very difficult life of work. And the reason we know this is because his son, Frederick Howard Taylor, later wrote this of his father. This is what he said about his dad. Here was a man almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters he received, any one of which might contain news of death, lack of funds, riots, or serious trouble, yet every one of them was opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ being his reason for peace, his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and resources, and all this he did with an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. He was abiding in the vine. Yet he was delightfully free and natural, his son says. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression, in God. He was in God all the time, and God was in him. But here's the key statement. It was that true abiding of John chapter 15. That's what enabled Hudson Taylor to do the great work for which he is remembered today, and which has given countless churches and Christians and missionaries encouragement over the decades. Do you desire, above all else, to glorify God with your life? To please him by exhibiting Christ-like spiritual fruit and making fruitful disciples in Jesus' name? Is that really your desire? You might as well be honest, because God knows your heart. Would you like your personal life and your home life and your work life and your school life and your leisure life all to be characterized by greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the other spiritual fruit? You've got to be connected to the vine. You know that. You have to be grafted in, or there's no possibility of bearing any fruit at all. That's something God himself has made possible by doing everything necessary to graft you in by faith. He didn't say you had to bear fruit first and then I'll put you in. He said, I'll put you in if you believe and repent and turn to me in faith, and then I'll bring the fruit. But once you are in Christ, you must simply be willing to submit to divine pruning and keep yourself firmly attached to the source of your life and growth, mainly through a prayerful, copious intake of Scripture and constant submission to the work of God's Spirit. And remember, Jesus teaches us these things not only for the glory of his Father, but also so that his joy can be in you and your joy might be full. There's a lot of people that say, well, I'd live for the glory of God, but it's really not any fun. No. Jesus said, I've told you this. Abide in me. Abide in my love. Abide in fruitfulness. Let me flow through you so that your joy may be the fullest you could possibly ever have. Well, I want you to join me by bowing your head as we pray something that we earlier sang. Okay, so as we pray, I want you to echo these simple lyrics in your heart as I read them, if indeed you mean business with God. Lord Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I am the branch, and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Stand with me now as we respond to him, privately or publicly, but intentionally and obediently as we sing together.
Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy, I should come to him. Jesus said if I am